Amen. Well, today we're going to be spending our day in John 6. Feel free, pull out your phones, walk along with it. I love this passage, particularly today. So every year there's World Communion Sunday where churches all across the world celebrate communion from different denominations and backgrounds, etc. And I mean, frankly, a lot of Christians do communion all the time, so it's just kind of an excuse to like emphasize that Jesus died for every tongue and every nation on earth, and that that's our vision, is a world renewed, a new heaven and a new earth. And so today, as we knew we'd be taking communion and as we were processing this season of the book of John, in fact, we looked at between John 10, where Jesus clearly says, I'm God, and then here where he says he's from God and he lead them that way. We decided to emphasize here on John 6 because he talks about how he is the bread of life. And he actually gives a lens for what communion is and what we do when we gather together that I think really matters, and even more than that, a lens for you and me to understand what our part is in it, and frankly, how dangerous it is just to follow the crowds. So John 6 begins with actually a story of Andrew. There are only a couple places in all of Scripture where Andrew, our namesake, by the way, where people get really confused because we're not Catholic, right? We're St. Andrew, but we are Methodist. They wanted a name. The reason we're called St. Andrew is two reasons. One, Robert didn't get his first pick of church names. He wanted Good Shepherd Methodist Church, and that didn't go over very well. And they said, anyone else got a name? And they said, well, we want to be a traditional church. We want gravitas and importance. And now we have screens and all sorts of things. But praise God that we evolve in our means by which we proclaim the gospel. That was my job when I came here 15 years ago. And they looked in the scriptures and they found a disciple of Jesus whose primary job it was to invite people to Jesus. In the beginning of John, he introduces his brother Andrew to Jesus. He invites him in, just said, hey, come and see this guy. Here in John 6, the very beginning, you got the feeding of the 4,000 or 5,000. And they're hungry, and they've been listening to Jesus for a couple days. And the disciples go to him, and they're like, hey, these people are hungry. You can't send them home. Like, they're not going to make it. And Andrew walks forward and says, but hey, I got a guy, a little kid, who's got a couple loaves and a couple fishes, just a handful. What can you do with this? And it's an important note to say that that's actually what God asks for us, is for us to give what we have, even if you don't think it's much. Going back to Kim and talking about giving and how it's a part of our community, one of the things that I know is it matters that you give what you have. It doesn't have to be the same as everyone else. What God is looking for is your heart. What he's looking for is you to follow him, and that's what happens. He gives this little boy who just humbly walks forward with a few things and says, God, can you do anything with this? And Andrew's like, hey, this kid's got something. And God turns that into feeding thousands. And here's the deal. All this crowd, they sat there and they thought, hey, we got a gravy train. We know we can just follow this guy. He's going to feed us. He's going to take care of us. If Rome comes, he's going to vanquish him. This setup is going to be awesome. We found the thing that requires us to do nothing. Now, I don't know how much y'all know about Jesus. Jesus doesn't allow you to do nothing. You're not saved by what you do. But if you want to follow Jesus, he's offensive. He's blunt. And he says that I'm the only way you're going to be saved. And so we're going to see in John 6 as he reveals more and more of who he is. You see people just absolutely reject him, walk away, and then you'll see Peter's answer at the end that I hope is yours. So here we go with the crowds. They follow Jesus. Jesus then leaves them after he feeds them. He goes to the other side of the lake, and then it says this, verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered. He didn't actually answer their question, which I think is funny. Like, if you ever sit there and you pray to God and God doesn't give you an answer to your question, you're just in good company. That's what Jesus does. Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate loaves and had your fill. Do not work for the food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. The work of God. We all, regardless of theology, have in our bones the desire to earn our place with God. No matter what background you come from, no matter where that is, it is a constant temptation. One of the knocks on the Catholics when the Protestants left was that their form of confession felt like works righteousness. And so then you had John Calvin and Martin Luther leave. Except that what was really funny is when John Calvin left and came to the shores of America, not Calvin himself, but his descendants, the Puritans, they had to prove they were one of God's elect. And so they end up actually working even harder than the Catholics did at proving their faith. Methodists are kind of in the middle between those two. And the truth is, we have this element where we realize that it's by God's grace we can do it. But that question that God has is a question we always get, where we as Christians, as Methodists, as Lutherans, as Catholics, and frankly, at St. Andrew, we're just a mutt. We are full of everybody, and everybody's welcome, okay? Whatever background of Baptist to Catholic to Presbyterian you came from, we're all here together, gathered together to learn from God. And regardless of your official theology or what you were taught growing up, that desire is always the case. You got kids? Listen, they are going to test you on whether or not you still love them when they don't do what they are supposed to do, right? Unless you have different kids, kind of kids than I do. You have kids that aren't humans and actually like do what they're supposed to do at every moment. Wow! Like, it's a test as a parent, isn't it? To actually love them in spite of their works. This is what God does for us. So the questions that the crowd asks is, all right, Jesus, you put a works condition out there. What works must I do to be saved? Jesus responds, the work of God is this, that you believe in the one he sent. Believe, and I want to emphasize this because this is a really crucial framing and setup, because belief in American context has often been to just this framing, this intellectual belief. Can I say I technically believe in God? I just want to emphasize in the book of James, there's a powerful line where James writes, you believe that God is one, even the demons believe that and shudder. Okay? Belief is not just, okay, I believe that God exists, or even that I believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead. You can intellectually believe that and not actually believe in the way Jesus is talking about here. Jesus describes belief in the way he talks about it, and as Paul explains it later, that it is a more comprehensive identity issue. It's a comprehensive role issue. Belief is about trust and obedience. There's a great old song. I started this pitch way too high at 9:30. It did not go well, so we'll try it. But trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That's what belief is, friends. When he describes what's the work of God, the work of God is that you've got to become like Jesus. You've got to trust him, not as in you've got to do X and then Jesus saves you. You've got to do Y and Jesus saves you. Friends, you and I are not saved because we are in church today. We are not saved because our parents were Christians. We are not saved by anything other than the grace of Jesus Christ. There is nothing but God's mercy and unearned love that can save you and me. Surely you are not saved because you heard me preach. I am a flawed and mortal man, and Jesus became mortal and was not flawed so that we could all be healed. The only thing that saves is actually a faith in Jesus. That works. The work of a believer is to trust and obey God, to believe it with our heart, our mind, our soul, our strength, to wake up in the morning But even as a pastor, it's hard to do that some days. I came to a saving faith in Jesus when I was freshman in high school. There was a retreat, and frankly, I believed in God my whole life. But there is a moment where you've got to turn from your parents' faith to yours. That's what confirmation's about, guys, is that our student ministry is designed to actually help us make that shift so that we actually believe in who God is and what God has done. And that it's not just inherited from your parents. You cannot be saved because your parents were faithful Christians. I was saved because on that night, I realized that God died for me. No one else. I mean, he did die for everyone else, but like he would have died just for me. That his death, like when I come to this communion table, when I come to a saving faith in Jesus, I recognize that I did nothing for it. And that he loved me enough. See, so often I think we look to our left and our right to figure out if we're okay. What's this person doing? What's that person doing? I think about that particularly in terms when it comes to crowds, right? You've got these crowds that follow Jesus, and Jesus fed 4,000 to 5,000 of them. And crowds are not places for you to craft your own identity. Jesus didn't die for the crowds. He died for each human in the crowd. It always reminds me of Men in Black when Will Smith looks at Tommy Lee Jones, right? I don't know why that just escaped me. Anyway, he looks at him and says, well, why don't you trust people that there are aliens in the world? By the way, I'm not a conspiracy theorist. I don't believe we have aliens. I'm just not. I think that requires a disclaimer in 2025, apparently. And although maybe one of y'all will tell me afterwards that I'm wrong, but whatever. But he looks at him and says, why don't you trust the people? People are smart. And he goes, no, a person is smart. People are foolish and panicky. I think I just glossed over exactly what he said there, but it was that gist. And that's how I see it. I think the crowd's mentality, where you look to the left and to the right, is actually the thing that we humans do time and time again. Well, what did that person do? What did that pastor do? Where did they go? What did they say? How did they do this? And we're just trying to make sure we're one of the crowd. Friends, crowds lead you to a path of destruction. Jesus says that the way that leads to destruction is broad, but the way that leads to life is narrow. So that when you have all these crowds hearing the goodness of God and God's proclamation, they're sitting out there thinking, hey, I'm one of the crowds following Jesus. I'm good. That's not what he says. What he says is you have to believe in me. The work for you individually is to believe in the one whom God has sent. You are responsible for your own salvation. You are responsible for your own judgments. When you get to heaven, do not point to, well, I went to Arthur's church. Do not point to your mom who believed in Jesus and taught Sunday school. The only thing you point to when you get to heaven is the one who died on the cross and rose from the dead. This is the only one you point to. The work of a Christian is this: to believe in the one whom he sent. I believe there's a passage where someone, Jesus is asking him, well, do you believe in me? And his response is, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. And I think for those of us for whom we're Christians, and if you're not a Christian today, and you came here just wondering, hey, what is this thing called Jesus? Maybe something you've seen recently has just piqued your interest in this guy named Jesus that I believe can lead to a better life here and forevermore. I'd love to have a conversation with you after church about that, pray with you and walk you through it. For those of you who grew up in the church, you have work to do. The work is not for you to earn your salvation, but the work is for you to actually believe, to trust and obey the one who is King, the one who is Lord. That's the work of a Christian. And I think it requires that work every day. I wake up every morning praying, I believe, Lord, would you help my unbelief? Those places where I look for human praise and not divine praise. Where I look for whether or not I'm with other churches or other pastors or other humans. I look for my own worth too often in humans, and the only worth that matters is the one who came down. And often we just are desperate for a sign. They asked him, verse 30, they asked him, what sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, very truly, I tell you, it is not Moses who's given you the bread of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. That you ought to read, by the way, the parallel with John 4, the woman we talked about last week, who's at the well, and she's looking for tangible water, and Jesus says, well, I've got living water. And she's like, you mean I don't have to come back to the well? Like, we often don't get what God is doing, and this happens here again. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he's given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. Jesus is talking about something different than most people imagine. Where he says he's the bread of life, he's offering us a different sustenance, a different source, a different place to draw all of our identity. Raising kids is the best way for me to imagine what it's like to be God. Because haven't you ever had a conversation with a kid? Same thing's true when you work in student ministry. And a kid comes to you and is like, hey, my friends think this, my friends do this, and you're looking at them and you want to give them a direction that's better than anything they could get. I know we spend all of our lives looking for grades from our teachers, bonuses from our bosses, rewards for doing this good thing or that good thing. But Jesus is describing here a different source of reality, a different source of identity, to where no matter what your peers say, whether you're in kindergarten or high school or here in your 70s, you have a different place from which your identity comes from. A place where you're not hungry for adulation of your peers. You're not thirsty for praise from humans. The change with the shifting of the wind. But instead, you've got a different source that allows for you to have life and have confidence far beyond what people can see, taste, smell, or touch. That's what Jesus is offering in this moment. And the crowds don't get it. Partly they don't get it because they knew Jesus. They knew his mom and his dad. And they get really confused. In fact, they start grumbling that Jesus is, well, telling them that he's something they don't think he is or that they can't comprehend. At this, the Jews there begin to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? I've thought a lot about this. You should know, people have been smart for a long time, okay? They built the pyramids thousands of years before Jesus, okay? People have been smart for a long time. It's not like they didn't know how babies were made. Like, it didn't require a class in sixth grade or whatever to explain that process. Frankly, they grew up on farms and they know how babies are made, okay? Like, this is just the setup. It's how God made the world, okay? So the setup here, they're like, no. We know Joseph, we know Mary. Come on, we know how this works. You have here in this setup, you have here in this setup, this piece, where they don't realize that actually Jesus was different. Jesus didn't start there and go, listen, I know you think it came from Joseph, but an angel came once. He doesn't go into the virgin birth story. That comes out later after he was resurrected from the dead. It was true, but he didn't lead with that. I mean, can you imagine Jesus leading with that? Like, hey, friends, the reason I can do the miracle is, and anyway, little kids were in the room. He just didn't go there. So, sorry. Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who's from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very, verily, truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. The bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, very truly, I tell you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them, just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Can you imagine how confused they were before Passover? I mean, this is long before he's actually died and risen from the dead. And he gathers the disciples around, he breaks the bread, he goes, this is my body. Like, oh, I get it now. Like, can you imagine how confusing it was that he said, you've got to eat my flesh, you got to drink of my blood. And they're like, listen, we're not cannibals. I don't get what's happening here. You should know, by the way, just a little side note, historical. In the first century, one of the knocks on Christians was that they were cannibals. We weren't. But like, that's literally what the pagan leaders of the first century were saying. They're like, no. They say they get together and they eat their Jesus, okay? They do. That's what they say. It's weird. They even, you're not going to believe this, they drink his blood. How creepy is that? Like, that's the knock against Christians in the first century. They had no idea it was bread and wine. But frankly, that's the mystery that God has set up. Is he setting for them a reality that they have got to live a different kind of life, a different kind of reality. And he says, and you've got to do it for me. You've got to have me in you. Your goal, the obedience, the trusting, it's actually for you to consume it so that you know that you are different than me. In the first couple centuries, particularly when they kind of escaped the catacombs after about 200 years, and they're now preaching and teaching, people are like, so what are y'all doing with that communion thing? And one of the emphases they have with communion was that if you took communion often enough, it would actually change your cells out. Like, you would have Jesus in you. Now, I don't believe in kind of transubstantiation where literally this is his body and his blood. What I do believe is that it has the power of Jesus in him. Then in a minute, we're going to pray over those communion elements. And I'm gonna make the prayer of God, make for us, make this bread and this wine for us, your body and your blood. The reason is this. I can't do this alone. I don't believe this is a mere remembrance of Jesus' death on the cross. I do believe that the power of God resides in us trusting and obeying what God has for us. I don't believe that you and I can pick and choose what we believe in Scripture. I don't believe that you and I are capable or should ignore what God has given as a core commandment. And one of his core commandments is that we gather together as people. We gather together as this community. A crowd that is different than the crowds in the outside world, but a community that is gathered together based upon this core belief that Jesus is Lord and his word is authoritative and has implications for us for eternal life. That you and I are coming to this. There is no way that I can read John or I can read any of the Gospels when he has his Passover and think that this meal is an optional thing for us Christians. Frankly, I personally would rather do it more than once a month, but that's the pattern we've been in for a couple hundred years, and I also don't believe in just changing patterns of the church just because I want to. But as Christians, I think it matters that we gather together to take communion simply because the Lord commands it. I believe for us, it is his flesh. When you come forward, it's not that the elements themselves save you. It's that Jesus saves you and he commanded you to receive him, to become like him, to become more of him in the world. So when you come forward today for communion, I want you to come forward actually in a posture of humility. Because the work of a Christian is not for you to save yourself, but for you to come forward like a beggar and humbly receive him who died for us. So when you come forward and you take the bread, come forward and think of yourself as a beggar who cannot save yourself. As someone for whom you and I have too often looked to the left and the right to see if we've done what God wanted us to do. And that the only thing that saves in the end is our obedience and trust in the one who died and rose from the dead and promised that we shall be there too. What's funny is that Jesus' message made people leave him. Verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who could accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of spirit and life. Yet there are some of you that do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." From this time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." And then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil?" He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who though he was one of the 12, was later to betray him. Being one of the 12 didn't save you. It was your connection through baptism and communion and your own faith to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that saves you. It is his grace, his power. Not by work so that any man can boast, but that you and I can come forward humbly and receive. I think Simon Peter was probably confused when he was watching Jesus and his friends were departing, and yet he knew something that was more important than anything else. He knew that Jesus had the power of eternal life. And sometimes I think we get lost in our own faith journey because one part of Jesus' demands didn't make sense to us. And so we try to kind of pick and choose what we like and what we believe. And the truth is, you need to accept the whole of who Jesus is and what he did on the cross and how he died and rose from the dead and he gave us the words to live by here and forevermore. And so to come forward with a posture of humility, because the only possible thing that can save is Jesus. Some days, what I like to do when I think the world's a little crazy, and I do think the world's a little crazy, is I like to remind myself of that day when I gave my life to Jesus. And remind myself that Jesus died for me. And if I want to live here and forevermore in a way that is different than everybody else, because let me remind you, the path that everyone else takes is the path to death and destruction. The world's path dies. It kills you. It kills your soul here and it forevermore. And yet there's one story that provides life. And it was on the night in which he was betrayed, he gathered his disciples together and he took the bread and he broke it. And he says, "This is my body. It is broken for you. Eat of this as often as you can in remembrance of me." After the supper, he took the cup, poured it out for his disciples and said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of this as often as you can in remembrance of me." God, pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world until Christ comes in final victory and we feast at his heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit and your holy church, All honor and glory is yours, Almighty God, now and forever. Amen.